You know, the New Testament uses certain terminology to describe Christians that we are conditioned to thinking about negatively. For example, the New Testament refers to Christians as strangers. Well, if a stranger shows up on your doorstep, that is not cause for comfort and relief. Usually there's a little bit of concern there. You don't know who it is. It's not someone necessarily that you can feel that you can trust because you don't know who it is. You don't feel comfortable with that situation, but just the opposite. If you think about the word aliens, we're referred to as aliens. Likely, everyone thinks about aliens as being extraterrestrials. And those extraterrestrials in books and movies are often portrayed with generally distrust because, you know, they are here for some reason. I don't believe in aliens. I'm just saying in the books and movies, okay? So there's necessarily an idea of suspicion there. Or an alien, in the more basic term, is just simply someone who is not of our nation or our culture. And then we're referred to as exiles. Likely, an exile isn't someone who's done something good, although good people have been exiled. Typically, an exile is someone who's done something bad. He's been sent somewhere as a prison term, as a punishment, as a need to remove him from us. So these are very negative connotations, negative conditioning of thinking. The fact is, though, that Christians are not friends with the world. We are not to imitate or indulge in the godlessness of this world. In fact, James chapter 4, verse 4 says that anyone who makes himself a friend of the world, or worldliness, really, makes himself an enemy of God. So there has to be a choice between the two. You can't marry these two things together. And therefore, Christians are strangers as far as the world is concerned. We are increasingly being viewed as a strange and different and even unsettling presence here. We magnify the difference between those who belong to God and those who don't belong to God. Or we magnify where the world is morally against where it should be morally. In other words, we show the great departure that the world is making from what is right and true and good. And we are aliens to this world. We are foreigners to an unconverted world. We know that world well because we all came from that world. Anyone who is in Christ came out of that world. But now we're estranged to that world. Our citizenship is no longer here, but rather it is in a spiritual realm that we've never seen and never been to. And we are exiles. In that sense, of course, we have been ridiculed and often ostracized and blacklisted from the worldly groups that we once traveled with or once at least had something in common with. Sometimes even that means our former circle of friends, even our own family members, have ostracized or put us out or just simply removed us from their fellowship. That's what ostracizing means. So instead of sitting around commiserating with ourselves about how bad those things are, we ought to think about what Scripture teaches us, because Scripture teaches us to accept the world's view of us. You don't have to like it, but accept it. And that's what Matthew was talking about too, is just know who we are and accept who we are. And this is our lot, but it's a voluntary choice that we made. This was not imposed upon us. We decided to become Christians. We decided to be strangers and aliens and exiles from the world. We chose that because we saw it as a better course of action than staying in the world. So this really ought to be a view of ourselves. We ought to be proud of the fact that we are strangers and aliens and exiles. And we're not just putting one foot in the world and one foot in the church, so to speak, because that really can't be done. We don't want to be identified with the rest of the world. We've been going through the book of Revelation on Wednesday night, and we got through chapter 13 and all the chapters after that that talk about those people who are accepting the mark of the beast. Okay? To accept the mark of the beast in the visionary context really just means to identify with Satan and his allies rather than to identify with Christ. And there's a lot of people in the world who are identifying with Satan. And we want to identify with Christ. And the book of Revelation is very clear that there is a clear distinction between those who accept the mark of the world and those who are sealed by the seal of God. If you think about 1 Peter chapter 2, for example, it's not your notes. You can write it in there. I meant to put it in there, and I didn't. Okay, so anyway, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." Well, what's the world doing? Well, the world is not really concerned with the war itself. It's just after pleasure or completion or satisfaction or gratification, however and through whomever it can get that. But Peter is saying that we need to abstain from those things. And why is that? Well, because we don't belong to that world anymore. He says that we're aliens and strangers to it. So we've made a decision to depart from that world, not literally, of course, but spiritually and morally. We've departed from the practice of the world, and that sets us against the world and separates us from the world. At the same time, we're not content to be only us being separated from the world. We are inviting others in the world to join us and share our status, not so that we can allow them to share a different kind of misery than they're already facing in the world. Right? Come be miserable with us in churches. Right? I mean, that's not a great sales tactic. We're not miserable. I hope we're not miserable. We're happy people. We're happy pilgrims. We're on our way to somewhere else, as we'll talk about shortly. And we're inviting others to get out of the world's misery, which cannot be resolved at all. There is no resolution for it except through Jesus Christ. And we're inviting them to be saved from that world, to be saved from themselves. We're going to be in the book of Hebrews chapter 11 for a little bit. Tim read verse 8 through 16. So we're going to look at Abraham, who's recognized, as many have said, the father of the faithful. Now, he's not the only one that's faithful in Scripture. In fact, Noah preceded him and was regarded as a very righteous and thus very faithful man. But Abraham's story is well known, and Abraham's story has a lot of implication to Christians. And that's why I want to go over that just briefly this morning. It talks about in verse 8, by faith, Abraham, and then says that he did something. Actually, he did a whole bunch of things. But faith is nothing if it's never acted upon. If nothing is done to support faith, then faith is just an idea or just a concept and not an action. So faith needs to be done or demonstrated or carried out in order for it to be made real. It's the same way with love or forgiveness or kindness or anything else. If it's never exercised, then it doesn't really happen. It's just an idea you have in your head. Like, I think I'm a forgiving person, but I've never forgiven anyone, right? Or I think I'm a kind person, but I've never shown kindness. So it's just an idea, maybe a good idea at that, but still not an action. So if you claim to identify with Christ, which is what you do if you are in Christ, then you must have faith that Christ exists. And that takes faith because none of you have seen Christ, and I haven't either. So there is an element of faith just in that. And then we have to have faith that we can identify with Christ at all, that that's even possible for us to do that. And not only that, but that we actually do identify with Christ and that he acknowledges us and recognizes us. In other words, not only just us sitting here going, I hope we identify with Christ, but that Christ is saying on his end, these people do identify with me. So there's a lot of faith in action there on our part. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8, it says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. Well, that takes faith to listen to God's call and to follow that call, not knowing where you're going. And I think this is what separates people of faith from those who want to have everything all figured out and explained ahead of time. Because we all want the answers ahead of time before we commit, right? We all want to know exactly what is this going to be about. And that's not a bad course of action in a earthly sense. Like if I'm going on a vacation, I want to have all the details and the plans all laid out ahead of time. I don't want to just get on an airplane and head to some destination and not know what to expect. But on the other hand, in this case, we have someone who is telling us trust me. I know all the details, and I will give you some of them, but I'm not going to give you all of them. You need to trust me for the rest of those things. We know that Abraham was called out of an idolatrous family. Actually, you get that out of Joshua 24, verse 2, where Joshua himself says that Abraham's father, Terah, over in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans there, that he was, or his family was, one that served other gods. And so he's calling him out of this idolatrous family and into a land that is filled with idols, into a land where he will not settle, he will not build a city, he will not even have a fixed place to live. He will be a nomad and a wanderer, calling Abraham to wander in a foreign land. And then you see that in verse 9, that he lived as an alien, or your version might say resided as a foreigner. All that phrase comes from a single Greek word, which literally means an alien who lives in a country without civil rights. He wandered in Canaan, but he was not a citizen of Canaan. Today we would characterize that person as not being a naturalized citizen. They can wander through our country, but they are not yet part of our country. They're not part of what it means to be a citizen of this country. And that's where Abraham was there. And it says in verse 9 that he also was dwelling in tents, he and his sons, Isaac and Jacob, that followed him. They had no permanent home, no permanent dwelling place, no established city. Again, they were nomads and wanderers and sojourners through a land that was not yet given to them. In fact, Abraham was told that it would be 400 years before his posterity would be given this land. 400 years is a long time to wait to be given anything. In chapter 11, verse 10, Hebrews 10, 11, verse 10, it says, "For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." He's not looking for a man-made city. He's looking past Canaan, past the promised land, past even earth itself. In essence, he's seeking a home that's not found anywhere in this land or in this earth or in this life. He is a stranger here to this land, to this world. He is an exile here from this world. He is an alien to this world. And he accepted that. I'm sure he probably had some questions to ask God that God did not answer. I'm sure he had some reservations, perhaps. I think all faith does have a measure of reservations. That's fair. But he had enough faith to overcome those doubts or reservations or hesitations, and he did what God told him to do. And so it is said in verse 11 that all these, meaning Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all those who accompanied him there, they all died in faith, never having obtained an earthly inheritance or a final place of settlement, nowhere to call home here on this earth. The only way to die in faith, of course, is to live by faith. That's what all the writers starts out with, all the accounts here start out with, by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. They did something, did something, did something, did something. So to live by faith requires that you will lead to, I should say, dying in faith. Living by faith leads to dying in faith. It's impossible to die in faith if you don't live by it. So there's a necessary sequence if you think about it in that way. And then in verse 16, it says that because Abraham lived by faith and died in faith, God prepared a heavenly city for him in a realm where he, God, lives. And it says that he is not ashamed to be called their God. God is happy to have men like Abraham identify with him because that suits his purpose. And it also serves their best interest. There's the story of Abraham in a nutshell. I didn't get into all the particulars because, well, I only have so much time. I'm happy to do that if you're all willing to stay here till about 8 o'clock tonight, because that's probably how long it will take to go through the whole thing. Didn't think so. Okay, so let's move on and talk about the parallels to Christians, which is clear and unmistakable. First of all, we also are called out of an idolatrous family. And I, by family, I mean the world itself. Your family may not have been idolatrous, but we are called out of an idolatrous world. And sometimes, yes, even our family and friends are idol worshipers. They don't know it. They would never call themselves that. We may not ever say that to their face. But if they're worshiping gods that are not the true God, then they are worshiping idols. We are called out of the world and we're called into Christ. We are individually called through the word of God. And then collectively, we are brought together in one great sanctuary called the body of Christ, or simply the church. In fact, the word for church in the Greek, ekklesia, actually means literally the called out. So when we think about church as it's used in Scripture, it's talking about a called out people. We are called out of something and into something else that we did not come up with, by the way, but that we are privileged to be called into nonetheless. We also, like Abraham, have a citizenship that is not part of this world. Now, I'm not saying we're not citizens of, say, America or somewhere else. What I'm saying is our citizenship here is very temporary. It's very limited. By the way, when you die, you will no longer be a citizen of whatever country you belong to right now. I'm pretty confident of that. But if your citizenship is in heaven, then you will always be a citizen of heaven, even when you die. Just think about that. If your citizenship is in heaven, then that means you have a place secured for you outside of this world. And if we are ever given a choice or had to make a choice between our rights as U.S. citizens and our citizenship in heaven, well, our rights have to be considered expendable in light of our greater citizenship in heaven. Like Abraham, we are also dwelling in tents. Well, maybe not literally. But the idea here is that our stay or our claim to this world, our ties to this world, again, are temporary and not permanent. We are in the world, not of it. And that's a phrase that Matthew was talking about in his lesson very specifically. In the world, not of the world. It's right out of Jesus' prayer in John 17, which he cited. So our inheritance then, as far as we're looking at from God's point of view, is not a piece of earth that we can call home from this point forward. That's a lot of people's inheritance, but that's not ours. Our inheritance is not on earth or even of the earth, but is a place in heaven. And because of all that, we are strangers and exiles here because we obey a different Lord than the world obeys. The world follows the God of this world, which we're told in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 and 4, is not the God of heaven, but Satan himself. Now, again, the world would never probably concede that fact. The world would never say, yeah, I guess we do follow Satan. The world would probably chafe at the very idea. We don't follow Satan. We're free and independent. We don't follow anyone, right? And in doing so, they follow Satan, okay? Because that's satanic thinking right there. So Satan and all he represents really is the God of this world. And because of our decision to no longer follow the God of this world, we are perhaps banished and expelled from this world. We're no longer part of this world. We're no longer welcomed here. And like Abraham, we must work toward dying in faith. The emphasis is not on dying because everybody dies, but rather in faith, because only Christians can die in faith, in the faith in Christ, that is. And I say this because I've run across this all my life where Christians get older and then they feel like, well, the last 20 years of my life or so is just going to be, you know, waiting to die. They're focusing more on dying than they are on being in faith. I'm not saying all older Christians are doing that. I'm saying, though, that there are some older Christians who are just waiting for the clock to run out. But that's not the same thing as living by faith. To experience your mortality doesn't necessarily mean that you're dying in faith or that you live by faith. Those are different choices. Physically, we're all dying. Okay, so, and we all will die given enough time. But spiritually, we should be living by faith, so that we can, when we die, still be faithful. And we are also, like Abraham, looking forward to a city prepared by God, not in this realm, but an unseen and invisible city. If you haven't been paying attention to your own home, if you've owned it for any period of time, you know that homes break down. They decay over time. They can be destroyed. Homes can be taken away from you. And upon your death, they will be given away to someone else. But the heavenly city never decays, and it cannot ever be destroyed, and it can never be taken away from us. And we will never die, so we never have to leave that home. Some great things to think about there. And again, paralleling Abraham's own sojourn on the earth. I know it's not Thanksgiving time, but around Thanksgiving time, there's all these images of and historical reference to pilgrims. Historically, pilgrims were men and women who left behind everything they knew in the old world, in Europe, in order to find religious sanctuary and relief from persecution in the new world, which was America. So they were looking for somewhere to go, somewhere to be. And that's what the word pilgrim really means. Defined literally, it's a traveler on his or her way to some sacred or holy place. And pilgrimage refers to the journey itself. So pilgrimage is the travels of the pilgrims to the holy place or sacred place that they think they're going to. Many Christians pilgrimage to the Holy Lands because they feel like they need to go there at some point in their life. I'm not opposed to this idea. I don't feel like I need to go myself. But a lot of people find great personal satisfaction going to the place where Jesus walked on earth and the apostles did their ministries and so on. Muslims, for example, are required at least once during their life to pilgrimage to Mecca, which is over in the Arabian world there. Okay? So they feel like that they need to go to this particular place. And there's a picture of a picture of a whole lot of people just surrounding this monument that they have built for themselves. Then you think about that. Pilgrimage is viewed then as something to do rather than something that you become or something that is always going on, like a vocation. For example, what I'm getting at is that people that go to the Holy Lands or go to Mecca, that's something that they do. But pilgrims as Christians is something who we are and something that we are always doing. We're constantly involved in our pilgrimage. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, verse 21 and 24, she's talking about, this mountain being Mount Gerizim in Samaria. Versus, the mountain where Jerusalem is in Judah or Judea. And Jesus says, a time is coming very soon where it won't be this mountain or the other mountain, but anyone who worships God will worship him in spirit and in truth. And what Jesus is getting at, if nothing else, is just simply saying that worship of God is not going to be geographically or nationally based. It's not going to be a place where you go to worship God. It will be a state of mind. It will be a state of your heart. It will be a spiritual worship. It will be otherworldly in nature, in other words. Because quite frankly, in worshiping God, you're worshiping something that is literally out of this world. And so there's nowhere to visit and nowhere that you have to go to secure your salvation. No place that is really, truly holy anymore. At least from God's perspective. Someone might differ with me and say, well, the Holy Land is holy to me. Okay, it can be holy to you. But that doesn't make it holy to God. So Christians ought to see themselves as pilgrims. We're not pilgrimaging to some sacred holy place on earth. And I'll tell you straight up, if that were necessary, if there truly was a holy place that we had to go visit, then God would have put that into his word that we had to do that. He would have said, you cannot be a Christian unless you go to the Holy Lands and see the sepulcher, the grave of Jesus and be in the place where he walked. But he didn't say any of that. But we are on our way to heaven. And we don't have to be in any particular place on the earth in order to be on our way to heaven. And that's how we should see ourselves. We're heading to a holy land, but it's in God's world, not ours. And again, that requires great faith to do that. We have to live by faith so that we can die in faith. We sang a song, "This World Is Not My Home." We sing the song, all right. We do a good job on that. But we also need to believe what the song is saying as a message. I'm not saying that the songwriter is equal to Scripture. I'm saying that his message accompanies Scripture, is corroborating Scripture, if you will. We need to believe that we are not of this world. This world is not our home. We are not staying here. And we need to live accordingly. And that underscores what we've been saying this whole lesson. We are strangers here. We are aliens here. We are exiles here. We are, because of those things, often unwanted and unwelcomed here. But we are not unwelcomed by God. God is happy to have us. God is happy to welcome us. At the same time, and again, this gets into Matthew's series last weekend, we have a mission here. And that mission is to preach the message of the King and to represent him well to whoever will see us and listen to us. And that is a mission that we should take very seriously. By the way, that is not a mission that is isolated just to preachers and foreign missionaries. That is a mission that every single Christian can embrace and enact and carry out in his or her life. Because this world is not your home, there's some things to derive from that. First of all, here on this earth is not meant to be your source of happiness and fulfillment and completion. And I say that, obviously, because it's a self-evident fact of Scripture if you read through the New Testament. But I'm also saying that because you do see a lot of Christians putting in a great deal of time and effort into making this world their home. And I'm not opposed to, you know, remodeling your home or getting a better car or fixing up the lawn or going on vacation. Those are things that we all can do. We're privileged to do them. I do them myself. What I'm talking about, though, is an attitude that unless things are just the way that I want them here, I won't be happy. Or unless I get everything I want here in this life, I won't be happy. Or unless everyone, you know, fulfills my expectations of what I think the church should be, or the preacher should be, or elders should be, or Christians should be, I just won't be happy. That's what I'm talking about. And that is more common than you probably realize. So sometimes people will regard the work of the church and the responsibility toward Christians as expendable in pursuit of something inferior to that, because they're looking to be happy, and they don't find it in Christ, they don't find it in Christianity, they don't find it in the work of the church, even though they should, but they're not. And that becomes a problem. Another thing, because this world is not your home, you will be denied the rights and privileges and opportunities and reception of an ungodly world. Don't be surprised by that. This must not be met by you through gritted teeth and hopeless resignation, but rather joyful acceptance. Joyful acceptance. In other words, saying in so many words, it really doesn't bother me that the world hates me for who I am. I don't lay awake at night wondering how many people out there are incensed that Chad is a Christian. If anyone is out there doing that, that's on them. I'm not wasting my time dwelling on that. And neither should you about your faith. We have something far better awaiting us if indeed we are living by faith. When God's purpose, and this is on the screen here, and it's a good thing to think about, when God's purpose becomes your reality, then you will find what you're looking for. You will find your happiness. When God's purpose for you and for the church in general becomes who you are and what you're striving after, when that becomes your reality, that's where you'll find your happiness. What a lot of Christians are doing, sadly, is they know about God's purpose, but their reality is over here. This is what they're working toward. They're working towards something outside of God's reality, outside of God's purpose, and therefore Not surprisingly, they're unhappy because of that. If you are at peace with God today, then you don't have any trouble looking at tomorrow, no matter what it brings, because you are at peace with God. So no matter what happens in this life, it really doesn't concern you. Like Matthew was saying last week, suppose the president, the next president that gets elected is not your president, not the one you would have chosen. Well, you can just cry about that if you want to and be miserable. Or you can just go, you know what? That's not what I would have chosen, but my world's not here anyway. I'm not staying here on this earth. I want what's best for this country, and I want what's best for my family and my kids and my grandkids and so on, but I'm not in control of most of that. God is, and that's where I'm putting my stake. It's just a different way of thinking about things. And on that note, be optimistic. Even when everything is not perfect in your world and didn't work out as planned and you miss out on what others gain, be optimistic. Since this world is not your home and you are a stranger and exile here, God has something far better for you in your future, and that is His world. All of us have made mistakes. Some of us have made more grievous mistakes than others. Some of us carry the consequences of our mistakes with us for the rest of our lives. And that can cause great inward pain and grief and all kinds of regret and what ifs and what should have beens and all those things that we all grapple with. But the fact is, through the blood of Christ and through God's promise, we don't have to live in that state of mind any longer. We can look forward. And that's what Paul talks about, forgetting what lies behind, pressing forward to what lies ahead in Christ, in God. On the heels of that thought, do not begrudge being denied the blessings and the benefits and the creature comforts that others in the world are given. If you are a Christian, then be happy that you are a Christian. And be happy if someone else in Christ does get those blessings. We're told in Romans chapter 12, verse 15, that we should rejoice with those who rejoice. He's not talking about rejoicing with non-believers. He's talking about Christians. He also says, and weep with those who weep. In other words, again, Christians. Sometimes other Christians will be given great things in their lives. Be happy for them. Don't begrudge that. Don't go, you know what, I should have deserved that. I should have been given that instead. I can't believe they were given that when I've worked so hard for that same thing and I was denied. And then sit there and shake your fist at God like, you know, He's punishing you for that. Just be happy for them. And when they're weeping, don't go, well, glad it didn't happen to me. I mean, I'll put my arm around this Christian, but I'm thinking that so glad it didn't happen to me. So glad it's not happening to me. And weep with them as if it had happened to you and feel what they're feeling. And don't just sympathize. If possible, if you've gone through the same thing, empathize. And that will change you. That will bring you closer to that person and closer to God. If you're not a Christian, then this world is all you have. This world is your reward. And if you've been looking around very much, you're going to realize that this world doesn't really have a whole lot to offer you. And even what it claims to offer isn't guaranteed. So good luck with that. The good thing here is that all that can change, that you can give your life to Christ at any time and look forward to something far better than this world. Remember how far you have come. And all that you have overcome and all that you have survived since you gave your life to Christ. Remember how far you've come. I know I've given this example before, and I expect all of you to remember every single anecdote I've ever told you. But years ago, I used to climb right outside of Anchorage where we lived. There is Flat Top Mountain. And they call it Flat Top because it's flat on top. It is. I've been there. But the hike up there is pretty grueling. In fact, it starts out pretty steep, and then it kind of levels out, and then it goes really steep, and it's pretty much, you know, hand and foot scrambling up the rock at the end of it. And I remember several times when I was going on that hike there, and I looked back, and you can see all of Anchorage, the entire peninsula on which Anchorage is based, or the Cook Inlet as it splits off into Turnagain Arm and the Kinnick Arm. You can see all of that, and it's a beautiful sight. But when I'm turning around back to the trail, all I see is the trail. And I lose sight of that perspective. So I turn around every once in a while to see how far I've come, to see how high I really have ascended, to see what I've already gone through on the trail. And it gives me hope. Like if I keep walking, even if it's just one step at a time, if I keep moving, I'll get higher and higher and ascend further and further and be further away from down there and closer to my goal up there. And that's a state of mind, again, that we should have as Christians, that we should be turning around every once in a while, not to remember all the bad things that happened to us or all the immaturity that we once lived with and so on, but rather just to remember that we used to be there, but we're not there now. We have come so far, and we should be thankful that we are allowed to come that far. Ordeals of faith and trials of life only make you more prepared as a Christian, not less, if you take it rightly. And many of us who have been through the fire, and I'm one of those who have been through the fire, and so have many of you. Your fire may have been different than my fire, but it's fire nonetheless, the crucibles of life, if you will. We've been through the fire, and that purifies us. That focuses us or refocuses us to what is really important. And if you lost a loved one, for example, or maybe lost a bunch of loved ones, you know what it's like to go through that fire. And you realize that there's a great loss there that can never be replaced. And there's great sadness that comes with that. But at the same time, it changes you, hopefully for the good, hopefully for better. Because now you're recognizing that this world is filled with loss, and it's filled with sadness, and it's filled with separations, and it's filled with death, but you're heading toward a world that has none of those things. And it just urges you on to something better. Do not see yourself as a victim. Christ's church is not a sanctuary of victims. We are not embracing victimhood, or we're not practicing a victimhood religion. We are not victims. We are victorious. We are already victorious inasmuch as we have chosen the victor himself, and that is Christ. And whatever we endure by faith in Christ brings us closer and closer to that realized victory that we will one day see when we are with him. And even if you have failed and fallen in the past, do not see yourself as a failure or as worthless, because you are not worthless to God. God never would have sent his son to die for something worthless. He died for you. That makes you worth something. Now, maybe you feel unworthy, but being unworthy is not the same as being worthless. Being unworthy means you don't deserve what you're given. Being worthless means that you're just not worth anything. And those are not the same thing. So dwell on the right one, unworthiness, rather than being worthless. Hell will be filled with failures. Heaven will be filled with victors. Hell will be filled with those who were overcome by this world. And heaven will be filled with those who overcame this world through the blood of Christ and the grace of God. See yourself in that light. Not only remember where you came from and how far you've come, remember where you're going to. You are not blindly wandering without purpose. You are not stumbling through this world without any direction. It's the only thing I don't like about the song that Roy chose, although I would have chosen it too. Here we are, but straying pilgrims. It's that straying word that bothers me. I'm not straying. I have purpose. I have direction. I know where I'm going. But it might be viewed as straying to someone else who is looking at me. I'm not stumbling through this world. I'm on a mission, and so are you if you're in Christ. We have a lifelong pilgrimage that we are on. We are heading to the Holy Land. And I'm not talking about somewhere over there in dry and desolate, you know, Israel or Palestine. We're talking about where God is. And so with that in mind, do not look around the world and go, Satan is being so successful. It's so disheartening. The world is so evil and it's so depressing. There's so much has been lost to wicked people. There's such a great loss to me personally because of that. Stop thinking that way. Because remember, the entire world will one day be burned up and nothing here will last. And all the works of Satan that seem to be so successful right now will be burned up and disappear forever. They will not last either. Stop focusing on the pathetic and temporary victories that Satan thinks he's enjoying. Keep your focus rather on the enormous and eternal victories that Christ has already secured for us, if indeed we are in him. You can't live by faith if you don't have that perspective. And therefore you will not die in faith if you do not live with that perspective. Abraham was called the father of the faithful, not because he was perfect or sinless, but because he set a precedent for what it means to live by faith and then to die in faith. He is, therefore, a great hero of Scripture, even while the godless world dismisses him as either a mythological person or, at best, an anecdote of history. Think about what Paul says here in Galatians 3, verse 6 and 7, and then verse 9. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him or credited to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham. Who's he talking about there? But Christians. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Even though we are a stranger, an alien, and exiled to this world, Paul says we can be a friend of God, just like Abraham was. We also are friends of God, like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We are citizens of heaven if we choose to follow in their footsteps without wavering. And we are pilgrims looking for a holy place, but not here on this earth, because there aren't any holy places on this earth. Our worship of God is not contained to a church building or contained to a church service or any literal place on this earth. It is otherworldly and spiritual. And by the way, the world cannot stop us from worshiping God. You have to believe that. I'm not saying you have to because I said so. I said it's part of being a Christian is to believe that. At the same time, our convictions and desire to resist the world and separate ourselves from the world will attract those who are still in the world to us. We will be as lights to them, a beacon. They will gravitate toward us. They will be brought to us. They will see us and be seeking us out. And that's exactly what we want. Not so that they can become more like us, but so that they, like us, can become more like Christ. That's what we want for them. So what are you doing? Are you a stranger here? Are you an alien to this world? Are you in exile here? Are you trying to blend in and be accepted and gain approval of the world? Which would be going in the opposite direction. Are you taking a stand with Christ and faithful Christians? Or are you trying to keep one foot in the world and one foot in the church, hoping to please both parties and to gain the best of both worlds? Jesus says bluntly, it can't be done. It's impossible to do that successfully. Only in your imagination can that happen. Do you find joy in being a stranger and exile on the earth, knowing that you will be spared the awful destruction of the earth that is planned for unbelievers? And at the same time, are you trying to warn and save those people who are destined for that destruction? What are you doing about those people? Are you calling to them, waking them up, saying something, not wanting anyone to perish in that way? Where are you at? Those are some of the takeaways from a lesson like this. If there's anyone here this morning that is ready to become a Christian, we invite you to become a Christian and to stop looking for your happiness and contentment and finality here in this life and this world, because it's not going to happen for you, but to find your completion in Christ. That's where it will happen. And God guarantees it will happen if you are faithful to him. If you're ready to become a Christian and be baptized into Christ, this would be a great time to let us know that by coming forward. Or if you have some spiritual need that we can help you with, pray for you over, then let us do that for you and beseech God on your behalf as we stand and sing the song Roy has selected for us.